Right, let's pray. We do come, our gracious Lord, to you this evening hour again, and we thank you so much for your word and your truth. We thank you that we're able to study it and that we're able to learn. And we do pray that in these, as we have been looking into the life of Elisha and some of the incidents in his life, that these will be a blessing to us and help us in our own spiritual growth and well-being. We look to you as we seek to serve you. We want your blessing upon us. We want to serve you in a right and proper manner. We want to seek your good and your grace in our lives and in our experience. And we want men and women and boys and girls to come to find the Saviour and to rejoice in the truths of the gospel. And so we commit ourselves into your hands this evening and pray that you will do us good as we worship you this evening. And help us in the time of prayer in a moment or two, that we may be helped and encouraged in our praying, and that you will do us good, and that spiritually this will be a great time of encouragement. So hear our prayer, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to read from 2 Kings chapter 8, 2 Kings chapter 8, and just the first six verses this evening. 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore it will come upon the land for 7 years. So the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God, and she went with her household and dwelt in the land of the Philistines 7 years. Came to a pass at the end of the 7 years that the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went to make an appeal to the king for her house and for her land. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." Now it happened, as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field, from the day that she left the land until now." Well, may God bless his word to us as we look at it this evening. Now, we have seen, of course, many times as we've studied the scriptures, that when God's people disobey him, when they turn aside from him, then he punishes them in order to restore them. Always, punishment for the believer is always designed and intended in order that they might be restored. And here the people of God had sinned against him, and because of that he sends a famine upon the land. And we know something about the background of that in the rest of the accounts in Kings and in Chronicles and in other ways. But the Lord is no man's debtor, and so the message comes by Elisha to this woman of Shunem to get away from the place and go to a place where she will be safe from the famine. And God's kind providence was seen by her and evidenced by her. But of course, the Lord is no man's debtor. The Shunammite had spared no expense to look after Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 4, of course, tells us about that. And you remember in verse 10 when she says to her husband, "Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed and a table and a chair and a lampstand, so it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in here." And she provided for Elisha, for the man of God, and she spared no expense to look after him. And you remember the story. God, through Elisha, gives her the promise of a son, and the son grows up. And then when he's still a child, he falls ill and dies. And yet, in spite of that, this woman shows incredible faith. And in chapter 4, you remember, a number of times she says, "It is well," or "It shall be well." It is well. Everything's okay, even though the son has died. And she demonstrates complete trust and confidence in God. She was prepared to submit utterly to the purposes of God. Now, it's significant, and the point is particularly made in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 31, that although Elisha sends Gehazi in front of him, and Gehazi comes, and in 2 Kings 4, 31, he lays the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore he went and told him, saying, "The child has not awaked." Gehazi was unable to raise the child. Elisha comes, he prays, and he prays with the power of faith, the prayer of faith in Almighty God, prayer to the living God, the Lord God Almighty, who can heal the sick and raise the dead. And he who can raise the physically dead can also raise the spiritually dead. Now, this incident in front of us here is some years later, and we want to consider this a little this evening. It seems very probably that over in the intervening years her husband had died, and now she comes to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Chapter 8, verse 3, and again in verse 5, her house and her land. And Gehazi takes that up as well in verse 5. It seems that by now she was a widow woman. But God, of course, takes special care of widows and orphans. They are specially under his sovereign care and concern. And everything is in the hands of God. Now, the chapter begins by telling us that it was the Lord who decreed the famine. And I think we can take great comfort in that, because everything that happens to us is decreed by God. And he overrules all things. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing takes him by surprise. All is in his hands and everything is under his control. However dark the way, however severe the trial, we know that we can trust him. And that's an incredibly encouraging thing, isn't it? And so we can take directly from his hands all that happens to us. And as we think of that, we think of his hands, his pierced hands, his hands that gave and demonstrated his love and his mercy when he walked this earth. And we still are those who experience the wonder of his grace towards us. And he sends sometimes trials to test us, sometimes sicknesses, sometimes bereavements, sorrows. He knows everything. He controls everything. And when we believe that, we can take great comfort from it. Now, this does not make God the author of evil, as some people have said. But what it does is give tremendous and incredible comfort to those wonderful words that we know so well in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Everything that happens to us in this life is designed to drive us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, to cause us more and more to trust in him, the Lord our God, God the Son. Now, how do you react, my friends? How do you react under trial? What do you do? Now, the way you react and the manner of your response reveals the reality of your trust in God, or it reveals your lack of trust in the living God. Now, thank God, this God is our God, isn't he? And we can trust him whatever happens. And that is the acid test of the reality of our Christian profession. When trial comes, when trouble comes, as it will, what is our only hope? Our only hope is to fly to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him. And that is incredible, because the old devil will do his utmost to think he can turn us away from God when trials and trouble afflict us. But when the devil tempts us, we know where to turn. And if we are true believers, then we can fly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we fall, we run to him. That's the wonder of his grace. The devil seeks to destroy us, but all he does to the Christian is to drive him, to drive her closer to their Saviour, to God the Son, our Saviour, our Lord. That's wonderful and that's glorious. So as we think of this evening, let's just consider four lessons from this incident. Here is the first one. Obedience to the Lord's commands. Obedience to the Lord's commands. What does God do? He sends his judgments on the rebellious and sinful Israelites. He sends a famine. But he protects and cares for his faithful servants. That's wonderful, isn't it? This Shunammite woman, verse 2, believes the word of God through the prophet Elisha and acts upon it without question. She trusts implicitly the word of God. She makes a step of faith on the bare word of God. Now, she might well have decided to wait and see how bad the famine was going to be. She might have demanded from Elisha more proof. But she doesn't do that. She believes God, she acts upon his word, and she finds once again that God is no man's debtor. As God said many years before to Eli in judgment upon Eli, but great words to those who follow him. Them that honour me, I will honour, but those that despise me will be lightly esteemed. God's word comes to us. God's word tells us that there is judgment to come, that one day our souls will be required of us because it is appointed unto man once to die and after that the judgment. But God commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands everyone to act upon his word, his simple word, to believe him, to trust him. Now it is so sad when men object, isn't it? Or they demand more proof. Or they say, how can I believe in a God of love when so many evil things are happening in the world? And they put off the day of grace. And we know people like that, don't we? And I don't know about you, but sometimes I think how blind they are. They're trusting in their own wits and wisdom. They are so convinced of their own inherent ability to save themselves. We see it, don't we, with this coronavirus at the moment. The way people think that they can do these things and it'll never happen to me. And they can live as they like and they can go on as they like. And they know the answer. And if they haven't got the answer, well, they'll work it out. And it's a little bit like those who... I have never been drunk. I am by conviction a teetotaler. Now, I'm not telling you that you've got to be that and there's a right use of these things and all the rest of it, but personally, and that's just my own understanding, I've never knowingly taken alcohol and I've certainly never got drunk. But you see people who are drunk, and I've seen people who are drunk sometimes. I can remember many, many years ago helping with the London Embankment Mission in London and feeding some of the down and outs and helping there and seeing them in their drunken state. And men and women who are drunk, they lose control. They dull their senses. They have a false sense of invincibility. And people who take drugs, it's even worse. Well, I don't mean medical drugs, but understand what I mean. People who take drugs for recreation, what happens? It gives them a dull sense of invincibility in many ways, I don't know about you, I don't know whether you know much about this, but it reminds me of those who suffer from what is known as exposure on the mountains. I've been a mountain climber and mountain instructor many years ago, and these things happen, and you know about this. What happens in the winter time when the snow comes down, when it gets very, very cold? You have to be very careful that none of your group falls under the what's known as exposure to this cold, hypothermia. And what happens is it's not just that people get cold, but the inner core, the inner living core of the body begins to cool. And if nothing is done about that, then the person will die. But there are certain things that happen to people as that happens, because the inner core cools and therefore the blood to the brain cools, and they lose responsibility for what they're doing, and they lose all sense of their surroundings. And they get a fixation if they're going up a mountain and they're going to the top. And if this hadn't happened, they maybe would realize that the situation is bad and the weather is pulling in and the clouds are getting worse and the snow is getting too much. And you realize that happened, you say, right, it's time to turn back. But somebody who's suffering from exposure, from this hypothermia, can get the instinction that they must get on. And this sort of drive comes to them. I must get to the top. I must get to the top. And some of the great tragedies on places like Everest or in the Alps and places like that, and it happens in Britain. I've known it happening to people in North Wales in the wintertime when they've not been aware of what happens, and in the Lake District and in Scotland. And eventually what happens is they die because the brain ceases to function. But what happens sometimes is that the whole body, whole temperature body of the body goes completely haywire. And suddenly they feel incredibly hot. And so they start stripping their clothes off. And of course you don't do that when it's snowing, but they feel like that. And the body loses all sense of things, and they're unable to do anything about their state. And once they become by exposure to the cold like that, their actions are irrational and they're unable to respond. Now, those who know the truth can see the folly of the man, the woman suffering from exposure, but the person themselves has little concern, conception of his danger. One of the things we were taught when we were doing our mountain leadership training was to look out for these signs, the early signs. There were other things we had to look out for. There were things like heat exhaustion in the summer. And I've probably had to treat more people with heat exhaustion than with exposure. But it's if the thing is not caught, it is a very, very dangerous thing indeed. And the answer is actually the medical answer is actually very, very simple. It's very easy to deal with. I won't go into the details of that now because it'll take too long. But the point is, the person who is suffering from this has no sense of the danger that they are in. And I often think that's so characteristic of the world. People do not realize the danger they're in. They have no sense of it. They're like the person who's drunk, or the person who's got drugs, or the person who's got exposure. They have no idea. They press on regardless. They're a bit like Lot on the plains of Sodom, who lingered when God said, "Fly to the mountains." But they linger. They think, "Well, can I do something else?" And yet God's word comes, fly from the wrath to come. The only thing to do is to act in obedience to the word of God and escape. Don't delay. Don't put off the day of grace. It will soon be over. Well, that's the picture. That's the tragic picture of the world. Here was a woman who was not like that. She obeyed the Lord's command. She went forward. She trusted God's word. Wonderful. Secondly, notice suffering for the Lord's servant. Suffering for the Lord's servant. The 7 years are up, verse 3, and she returns home. The land of the Philistines, of course, is no place for the people of God to settle. And that, of course, is true for us, isn't it? We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're longing for that day when we will return to the people of God, to the company of the people of God. Now today, of course, that's the lesson, if you like, for us today, is that we're longing for the time when we'll be able to be back in the church and meet and sing and do all the things that we did before on the human level. But of course, the great thing is that we're looking forward to that time when we shall be in the presence of the Lord himself at the last. We're longing for that. That's what we're looking forward to. The world is not our home, just as the land of the Philistines was not the home for the people of God in the Old Testament. And this was the woman's desire, to be back with the people of God where she belonged. But when she got home, she found that there were squatters in her house and on her land. She has escaped the famine, but through no fault of her own, she has lost her land. Now, the Old Testament laws were very strict about ownership and possession of land, because that was the way of protecting the poor and the fatherless and the widow especially. But remember, worldly loss is better than heavenly loss. And there may be times when we might lose earthly blessings by following God, but which is better? Well, let's remember Moses. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, Hebrews 11:24 to 26, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had his eye upon eternity. Now, sin brings pleasure. Don't underestimate the power of the pleasures of sin. But which is better? To lose the pleasures of sin and enjoy an eternity of joy and happiness, or to enjoy the pleasures of sin and endure an eternity of hopelessness and despair? Well, I think it's better to lose the pleasures of sin, isn't it, and enjoy an eternity of joy and happiness. For the Christian, in the world you will have tribulation. All God's true servants will suffer trials and tribulations in this life. And that's why the second point is suffering for the Lord's servant, suffering for the Lord's servant. Thirdly, the faithful witness of a godly life. Look at verse 4. Here is the king. He talks to Gehazi, the servant of the man of God. Tell me, please, of the great things Elisha had done. Now, humanly speaking, this seems to be just a chance conversation, a mere coincidence. But no, there is no such thing as mere coincidences with the Lord our God, is there? And here is the king, and he's talking with Gehazi. Now, you remember the other week, I think it was on a Tuesday, we looked at Gehazi and we talked about him. Well, he saw that he was the man who kept the right company and served the right master and did the right things, and yet he was without grace. He was a man who had great outward religious experiences, but it seems that he was godless, and that was tragic. And of course, by now he has become inflicted with the leprosy of Naaman. So here is a man who is a leper, who is already bearing the scars of his disobedience and his rejection of God. Why was the king asking Gehazi about Elisha? It seems at first sight a very strange conversation for a number of reasons. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 31, the king had wanted to murder Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 7, the king had seen the Lord's provision at the word of Elisha. So why is now the king asking Gehazi about what Elisha had done? Well, of course, it's possible that the king had forgotten. But was this a trap? Was this a trap in order to destroy Elisha, to take the opportunity? We really don't know. It seems superficially as though this were merely idle curiosity. But what does he ask about? He's asking Gehazi about the great things that Elisha had done. You get the point? Not about what God had done, He was not prepared to give God the glory. Now, you know, today we still find that, and sadly we sometimes find that in churches. Bless you, I don't expect this will happen here in Droylsden, at least I hope not. But, you know, sometimes people are more happy to hear about the past, under what happened under a previous minister or in a previous generation. I can remember in my first full-time pastorate, not my student pastorate, this never happened there, but in my first full-time pastorate, there had been a whole series of ministers before me. None of them had lasted more than 3 years. Four years. Most of them only lasted 3 years. Now, we lasted 6 years, and it nearly broke us. I nearly had a breakdown as a result of what happened in that church. Well, I'm not going to go into the details now. But over and over and over again, I got fed up of hearing about the previous minister because they said, in this man's time, we did this. Why don't you do this? Now, I knew that they'd basically chucked him out and got rid of him, as they ended up getting rid of me after 6 years. Why did they keep on talking about what he did when they didn't like what he did? But it was clear they didn't like what I did either. You understand? Now, please don't do that to Rob. I'm sure you won't. Bless you. All right. But you know, there are people like that. And they're always looking back to the past for the wrong reasons. Now, there are things we should look back to the past. We look back to times of revival and God's blessing and all kinds of things. And we'll come to that, hopefully, when we come to the end of Elisha's life. We'll look at that in a little bit. But sometimes it's just simply idle curiosity. There's no genuine spiritual concern for God-given revival. And so often men are praised when we should be giving God the glory. Now, one of the things we know about George Whitefield is interesting, because we're not saying that George Whitefield was perfect, and we're not saying that John and Charles Wesley were perfect. But John and Charles Wesley wrote journals and details, and John Wesley organized what became the Methodist Church and all that, right? Whitefield wouldn't do any of that. And in fact, although we have a book which has got his journals, it's only for the first part of his life, because he actually stopped writing his journal. And the reason he did this was because he said this: let the name of Whitefield perish, that God may be glorified. And my friends, that's wonderful, isn't it? That's wonderful. Now, it's a shame, because we want to know more about Whitefield, and, you know, and fortunately there have been people who've studied his life and been able to get all sorts of things about him. But there are things we don't know about George Whitefield. Arnold Dallimore's wonderful two-volume biography is a wonderful book to read, and is well worth reading if you want to learn about Whitefield. But there are things we don't know about him, because his whole concern was that God be glorified. That's wonderful, isn't it? And here is Gehazi, this godless man. And yet, with all his godlessness, he spoke out. But sadly, he gives glory to Elisha rather than to God. The end of verse 5. My Lord, O King, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. Elisha didn't restore the son to life. It was God, Almighty God. And instead of telling what God had done and giving testimony to the grace of God, he gives glory to Elisha. Now, this whole section of Kings actually encourages us to speak and tell of what God has done and to give testimony to the grace and power of God. Very briefly, we won't stop with this, but you think of the little girl in 2 Kings chapter 5. She spoke to Naaman's wife, and Naaman was healed of his leprosy. She had the answer, and she did what she could. Not much, but enough. And on her testimony, Naaman was healed. We thought of the lepers of the last two occasions. On the testimony of four weak, dying lepers, a city was saved. And here is Gehazi. And on the testimony of godless Gehazi, the Shunammite woman was restored. How good it is to speak for God, do we speak out for what the Lord has done for us? Now, there was some years ago, back in 1981, there was a survey done in this country of 10,000 people who had been converted. Now, there are some surveys that have come out recently. There's another one done by our friends in America of the situation in the USA, and some of us have seen the links of that, and it's sad reading. But this survey was done of people in the UK, and 10,000 people who'd been converted were asked a number of questions. And one of them was this: what was responsible for your coming to Christ and to the church of which you're now a member? And it's interesting. It seems as though these were people, genuine Christians, people who became genuinely converted. And it was in this census, 79% came through a friend or a relative who invited them to come to church. Personal, one-to-one. And only 6% because of the direct work of the pastor. Now, it's not that the pastors were slack at all. And the article was entitled Get Out of the Ghetto, the article talking of that in the Evangelicals magazine back in August 1986, and the details of that were given, and reporting on what this survey in 1981. And I've got the article, actually. It's a very interesting article, a lot of other interesting things in it. But I find that an incredible challenge, isn't it? How often do I speak to a soul about Christ personally? How often do I bring a soul to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ? How often do I tell a soul where to find help, to tell what I know, to tell them where to find spiritual help, to tell them what Christ has done for them? Now, here is godless Gehazi, and he spoke about the godly life of this woman of Shunem. Amazing. So, fourthly, let's consider, fourthly, as we think of these things, obedience to the Lord's command, suffering for the Lord's servant, the faithful witness of a godly life. Fourthly, and finally, here is the sovereignty of God displayed. And we see it in two things particularly. Firstly, in his ordering of the circumstances. Verse 5. It happened as he was telling the king that there was the woman whose son restored to life. Just at that moment, remarkably, at the very time of Gehazi's conversation, and even in our English language, in these words at the end of verse 5, it seems that Gehazi was startled, amazed. Comes out more strongly, I believe, in the original language. But even in the English, there's a sense that here is Gehazi taken aback. My Lord, this is the woman. I've just been talking about her. God's divine coincidences. That's wonderful, isn't it? I often think of the account of Esther. Do you remember in Esther chapter 6? Esther is... Ahasuerus, the king, cannot sleep at night. And he doesn't count sheep. What he does is he gets one of his servants to read the records of his reign and his rule. And I would think that's the most dull thing you can find to read, and that would send anybody to sleep. But rather than falling asleep, he hears about a great thing that Mordecai had done some years before, and how he had saved the king's life. And rather than falling asleep, the king is suddenly awake. And he says, what's been done to Mordecai that he might credited with this? Did anything happen to him? And they said, no, my lord, nothing's happened. He said, well, get him and bring him here. We must put this right. I need to thank him. I need to do something for him. And you get this incredible situation where here is the king, who all he's got on his mind is what he can do to honour Mordecai. And at that very moment, Haman comes into the court, and all that is on his mind is how to destroy Mordecai. But of course, protocol says the king must speak first. So the king says to Haman, what should happen to the man that the king would like to honour? And Haman, selfish, arrogant, big-headed so-and-so that he is, thinks, well, of course, the only person the king will want to do that to is me. So he thinks of all the best things that he can do and all the best sort of things that to really give him credence with the people. And it almost in desperation, come on, king, let's get this over with, because I've got something else I want to talk about. I want your permission to destroy Mordecai. And when he said all of this, the king turns to Haman and he says, go out and do it to Mordecai. Well, of course, Haman can't possibly talk to the king about destroying Mordecai. And then, of course, all the trouble comes out. He realizes, the king realizes that Haman has been trying to destroy Mordecai and trying to basically take over the kingdom. He turns and he goes out into the garden, and the Haman comes and appeals to Queen Esther, and the king comes in and thinks that he's molesting Queen Esther. And so he says, what is to be done with this man Haman? And one of the royal officials, you almost feel as though he's dealing with it ironically. He turns and he says, Your Majesty, there's a gallows in Haman's backyard that he was going to hang Mordecai on. The king says, go and hang Haman on it. And God overrules the incident. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, I even now, knowing it so well, I still sometimes laugh when I read that story. But it is such the irony of it, but the overruling providence, the timing of God. He is always in sovereign control. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Wonderful words, aren't they? Isaiah chapter 10. Let me just find them for you. Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 6 to 7. God speaks about Assyria's arrogance. And he says, I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey and tread them down like the mire in the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But as it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations, I'm behind it, says God. That's not how Assyria sees it. But I am controlling this wicked nation to fulfill my purposes. Everything is under my control. This is not what man determines or what the devil desires, but it will accomplish God's purposes. Now, as I said before, it doesn't make God the author of evil. Sometimes I've illustrated it like this. You imagine that you had a wonderful concert pianist coming to play. And they come to play on... We don't have an old-fashioned piano in our church, but maybe they come into a church with an old-fashioned piano, and the piano hasn't been tuned for years, and this pianist sits down and plays the piano. Now, the pianist is not responsible for the discords. That's because the piano hasn't been tuned. Sin puts us out of tune with God. God's ways are perfect. We are responsible for our sin. And the piano cannot tune itself any more than we can save ourselves. We're slaves to sin. We need a power outside of us to bring us to God. And God, as it were, puts us back in tune with himself. I think that's wonderful. And God comes to deal with our sin. And of course, the supreme expression of that is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest evidence of his great work. Now, this was the message of the apostles in the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the Acts, Acts 2, 21 to 23, 22 to 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God by God to you, by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. What you planned to do, God overruled for his glory. Verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Many, many further examples of that. Wonderful. God deals with our sin. That's the first thing. God, in his ordering of circumstances. But secondly, and very briefly, in his providential care. Look at what happened in verse 6. The king appointed an officer for her, saying, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now. Full restitution with interest. God's providential care. What does the world say? The world says it's only fools who trust in Christ. The Bible says, he, our God, will do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. The world says, enjoy the pleasures of sin. The Bible says, enter into the joy of your Lord. The world argues like Gehazi did as he went after Naaman, determined to get something from him because his heart was set on covetousness. What does the Bible say? Matthew 19:29, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or lands, children or lands for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So here's the question. What do you say? Do you say what the world says? Or do you say what the Bible says? Well, my friends, God's providential care watches over us. Isn't that great? Isn't that encouraging? Well, I leave you with those thoughts today. Let's just pray. Our loving Father and our God, we thank you so much for your sovereign grace overruling everything that happens to us, that you are the God of providential care, and we commit ourselves into your hands now. Pray as we turn to prayer in a moment or two that you will continue to guide us and bless us in all that we do, and we may have the joy of seeing your grace ever more wonderfully displayed as we seek to follow you and serve you. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.